Good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ, neighbors. This morning we talk somewhat about the way in which God sustains us after that we have been born again, the way He keeps us and helps us to grow. And this is through the work of chastening, through disciplining, through making us know the guilt that we deserve and should feel when we commit wrong, so that we can see to learn and to overcome. And we talked just a little bit about Jesus being the author and the finisher of our faith. In other words, He is the agent that God has prepared for you and I to rise to a higher standard of living, rise to be a different type of creature than what we have in the earth, what we were before we were converted to Jesus Christ. And this evening, the thought I have in mind is for us to consider just how the Lord has done this through Jesus Christ, to examine the very work of Jesus, and we might say making that way for you and I to live and to overcome, the way we can have confidence that the Lord will help us, irregardless of the stress of the situation, irregardless of the degree of the problem. The Lord has made a way for us to overcome, and we want to see how this is done. We're going to start, first of all, here in the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter in describing the priesthood of Jesus. And I think if we think about the priesthood, this is probably the key word to the whole thing. He is a priest, a high priest. He stands as a mediator between God and man. He's not as Aaron was a priest who just stood in a tent, and a tent inside of a tent, and stood before a case that was decorated according to certain specifications, where the presence of God was. Jesus stands in the very presence of the Father Himself. He stands there in order to make a go-between, not just a go-between, but we might say a perfect mediator, like a doorway is a perfect, we have perfect access into the next room. Jesus is kind of like that door between us and God the Father. We have access through Him. And we have this description in verse 25 about His priesthood. He is also able to save to the uttermost them who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. Now, not that Jesus offered sacrifice for Himself, as the high priest Aaron did, or for His sins, we might say. But Jesus did offer the sacrifice for Himself and for the people. He offered it for Himself from this standpoint, that He was here to complete the will of the Father. He was just as liable to commit sin as any one of us are. His transgressions would have been on a greater scale, but He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. So the sacrifice was for His sake as well. It wouldn't have been a matter of Jesus just saying at the last moment, well, since I'm a part of You, Father, and I just don't happen to agree with Your plan on this point, I'm just going to give up right here and not go to the cross. Let this cup pass from me, and this is the way we're going to have it. Had He done that very thing, He would have committed sin, and the whole curtains would be closed on everything, including Jesus Himself. He would have suffered the condemnation of eternal judgment, just as the whole world would have, seeing that the power of Satan would have prevailed. But Jesus did offer Himself up, and He received benefit from this, and this benefit is extended unto us. And we might even say the benefit that Jesus receives is the church itself, as the church is created, brought into existence to be a possession for Him, to be his bride, a living creation to share in eternity with Him, to share in the glory of God with Him. Well, let's go on with this thought. It says here that the law appoints as priests men who have weakness, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. And how was He perfected? He was perfected through obedience, wasn't He? He was brought into completion through obedience. We have a statement of the high priest as He was on the cross, fulfilling His act of sacrifice. And within this statement, I think we can find the very point in which you and I are able to relate exactly to Jesus, which you and I are able to cleave to Jesus, because right at this point, He's just like you and I, and it's right at this point that he conquered death. And what statement is that? When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That almost sounds to be a note of despair, doesn't it? Almost as if the Lord is suddenly shocked at a revelation that the Father is no longer with him and he's alone on the cross. But let's not consider it as a note of despair, as maybe a note of dismay. And let's not consider it from the standpoint that in some way that Jesus just was completely deserted or abandoned. I know that there has been this thought brought about, that some have had the idea that maybe Jesus went to the cross all alone. In other words, that he was just like in a vacuum, in a void, as far as God was concerned. God had no more regard for him. And because God had no more regard for him, Jesus had no more access to God. He was just there all alone, the lone man on the stage, the spotlight focused on him, and that was it, sum total of everything. That isn't true. I don't believe that's true, and we'll explore this. We'll find a number of scriptures that indicate that Jesus was not alone. In fact, at that point, he fulfilled the very thing that you and I have to fulfill. And that is that we have to come to terms with this life where death prevails. We have to come to terms with it through faith. And this is exactly what Jesus did at this point. Well, let's look at this. We're going back to the 22nd Psalm now to examine this. My God, why have you forsaken me? An interesting thing about the Psalms and many of the ancient prophecies that were given by inspiration before the birth of Jesus is that they give us insight. They give us insight into certain particulars concerning the kingdom of heaven and the life of Jesus that we do not have in the New Testament. Now, we have the privilege to go back and to look at these things. Every scribe who is instructed into the kingdom, such as we are instructed into the kingdom through the New Covenant Scriptures. Jesus said every scribe who is instructed into the into the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a householder that brings forth from his treasures things both new and old. So it is the same with us. We, because we have been instructed, we can go back, we can look at these Old Testament prophecies, and with the light of Jesus, with the revelation of the mystery brought to our mind and awareness, we're able to discern a number of things that the men and women who lived back there could not discern. In this 22nd Psalm, we see some things that went on in the mind of Jesus as he was being crucified. The New Testament doesn't always tell us what Jesus was thinking. It tells us what he said, but I can't think of any place where it tells us what he thought. Here it tells us what he was thinking. What was going through the mind of Jesus as he was on the cross? Surely there were thoughts there. Well, I believe this 22nd Psalm records a great number of thoughts that were going through his mind. Let's look at this. Psalms 22, beginning in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Here we get a picture of the Messiah being abandoned, as it were, being deserted. But we want to get the viewpoint here that it is not in a complete sense. If it were in a complete sense, then why would he even utter the words, my God, why would he even address his Father as God? Why would he even speak if he were utterly deserted, if God were not in the range of hearing, and if Jesus had no hope or thought that the Father would be able to acknowledge the thing that he was uttering? Jesus never did do anything that was in vain. He never did do anything that had no purpose or that was just futile. Everything that Jesus did had the utmost in significance and purpose. Well, here he's talking to God. He's not talking to man when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, how was Jesus forsaken? Seeing then that God must have had some sort of a communion with Jesus. Well, let's consider this. Back in the book of in the book of John, in the 5th chapter. Now we have a situation where Jesus healed a man who was laying near the pool of Bethesda. The man, as you remember, was so crippled up that he couldn't get there to the pool on time when the waters were troubled. Therefore, he could not be healed. Jesus healed that man, and as a result, the scribes and the Pharisees were disturbed at him. They were troubled that he did this, and they were making accusations about Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus had somewhat to say concerning this. Here in the 19th verse, John 5, verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now you'll notice in this, first of all, that Jesus is showing them that he can do nothing of himself. Now, this isn't just from the standpoint like we can do nothing of ourselves, where we have to acknowledge that every ability that we have comes from God. Every gift that we receive comes from God. What have you that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast? Or why do you brag as if you have not received it? Okay, we're in this kind of a position. But Jesus had it a step further. Every word that he spoke, every action that he performed was at the behest of God. It was right there from God the Father. Backing up just a little bit further in the 17th verse, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now granted, the Father rested on the Sabbath, or on the seventh day, from creating the universe, but this rest was strictly from the standpoint of material creation. He has brought into creation all of the matter that is, but now he has rested from that, and he is continuing bringing into creation the spiritual man. He is still working the processes out. He's made the way now, and he is still working to bring us into life, to bring us into that heavenly home that is awaiting for us. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. You get the idea that Jesus and the Father were almost in tandem, as it were. Here's Jesus on the earth, and the Father in heaven. Now, I don't understand it entirely. None of us can, simply because the Bible says no man has seen God at any time, except the Son who dwells in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten Son. He has seen Him. This is the very standpoint that Jesus had that we do not have. This is why He was able to say, I can do nothing of myself but what the Father shows me to do. Well, how did the Father show Jesus things to do? I don't know. Not really. Some people had the idea that the Father showed Jesus things to do through the Bible, that Jesus had to just go back to the Old Testament, study the Old Testament, and figure out what to do. I don't believe that, because Jesus said and did a lot of things that the Old Testament just don't talk about at all. He brought light. He shed meaning on a lot of the things. But you get the idea that Jesus was in direct communication, almost as if he would be able to look at the Father. He would be able in some way to perceive the Father and to know the Father's will for him, to understand it immediately, to know every word that he should say and every action that he should perform, every miracle that he should do. It was all directly with this communication with God the Father, this awareness that he had as the only begotten Son. Going on down a little bit further in this same chapter, verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. In the 8th chapter of the book of John, verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. So you get the definite picture that the Father was with Jesus. Jesus was not alone. In what sense? In the sense that the Father was there to reveal. The Father was there to communicate. The Father was ever present with Jesus, and Jesus was just simply carrying out the Father's will in a direct fashion. Now, back to this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe we can get an idea of the way in which Jesus was forsaken. Was he forsaken as a child of God? Did the Father abandon his child? No, not in any way. Was Jesus forsaken as a man who was offering his life up for the will of the Father? No, in no way was he forsaken in that respect. But he was forsaken in this one area, in that apparently that communion was cut off, that direct communion that he had. Apparently he did not have this vision or whatever it was that he had prior to this time. He did not have that. He had the same thing that you and I have. He had the knowledge of the Father's will. He knew what the Father required of him. He knew that the Father wanted him to face death. And he knew that the Father wanted him to face death like you and I must face death. With faith. Trusting in the Father. Believing in the Father. Knowing that even though we cannot see Him, we cannot perceive Him, even with our spiritual eye, we can't see a form, hear a voice. We have to know that He is there and trust in that. Jesus didn't do any different in facing death. Just one more point, just to make sure that this is right. At least to me, this verifies that it is right that Jesus was not utterly forsaken. He couldn't have been utterly forsaken. If He was utterly forsaken, then we are utterly forsaken because we're made to follow Him. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now you notice these two statements. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Not that this would give him a sense of glee or happiness that he delighted in seeing his son suffering, that this was a wonderful thing to him. But it satisfied him in the sense that it accomplished his purpose. Apparently the value of you and I being born again and the value of every other soul who has been born again and who will come into that new birth was great enough that it pleased the Father for Jesus to suffer. He saw the travail of his soul. He saw the agony that Jesus went through. He saw the pressure that was brought to bear on his soul. And he saw Jesus standing up to it. And he was satisfied. Why was he satisfied? Because the way was made for man to be redeemed. This is why the Father was satisfied. He values the new creation enough that it pleased him to bruise Jesus. It pleased him to put his son in a position of death in order to bring this outcome about, for man to be freed from death itself. So I don't think we can say then that Jesus was just completely abandoned, that he didn't have any concord with the Father and the Father had no concord with him. The Bible just doesn't show this at all. In fact, as we read on in this psalm, I think we will see that the very thing that Jesus found in that moment of forsaking, being forsaken, is the very thing that gives you and I hope. And it gives you and I peace. And it gives you and I strength because it gives you and I reason to trust in God the Father. Let's see how that this is so. Beginning now, Psalm 22 and verse 3. Now here, we're still in the same train of thought. This isn't a breakup. And I think if we examine this prophecy, we'll see that the whole thing is cohesive. It's not like sometimes in Isaiah you might have a paragraph that's prophetic and then the rest of it just slips over into visions of impending doom or things that are going to happen to Israel when the Babylonian kingdom comes in. But not so in this psalm, because there are other scriptures or other words here that definitely tie it all in to the scene on the cross, as we'll see. Now, here in verse 3, "But you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and you were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Now, you don't see Jesus breaking off his communion from God the Father. "I am forsaken. Why have you forsaken me?" But then what does he do with that? Does he just leave it go? No, he begins to dwell on something. He dwells on the fact and he calls to his mind before the Father, "Our fathers of old trusted in you and you helped them." He did the very thing that you and I have to do. What do we have to do? We have to be reminded how that God the Father has helped our faithful brethren in the past. We have the record in the Scriptures how God sustained men and women even through death. We read this morning in the book of Hebrews about the men and women of the Old Testament and how that these are our witnesses. They are witnesses that they have overcome. And this is for our benefit that we know this. We know that God can help man. And this is exactly what Jesus was thinking. You helped man. You helped our fathers before. Why was he thinking this? No doubt because he was seeking help. Jesus was seeking help on the cross. "They cried unto you and were delivered. they trusted in you and were not ashamed. And he went on to do the very thing that we must do. You remember how the Scripture says, cast all your care on Him, for He careth for you. Another one says, be careful, or full of anxiety or concern. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In other words, throw your heart and soul open to God. Speak to Him about everything. Speak to Him about the pressure that's in your life. Speak to Him about your weakness. Speak to Him about your desire and want for His strength and help. Because this is what Jesus did in that hour of trial. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man, and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him, since He delights in him. We remember how that was when Jesus was on the cross. He saved others, but Himself He cannot save. Ha, ha, ha. We can see how that they mocked Jesus on the cross. And this was a severe pressure to Jesus. Did Jesus bear that alone? Was He all by Himself? What did He do? He presented it to the Father. I am a worm. I am a reproach. I'm despised of men. He had to do this because we have to do it. He fulfilled what we must be in order to escape death, in order to escape the power of Satan. He made the way. If Jesus bore it alone, then we must bear it alone. If that's what it means to take up our cross and to follow Him. If Jesus had no prayer to utter to the Father, if Jesus had no succor in giving Himself, opening Himself to the Father to seek strength and help, then we have no succor or confidence in the Father. There's nothing that we can say or do. It's just a matter of you either go through it and make it or you die. Period. But it isn't that way because Jesus didn't do it that way. You are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. So what does He do? He recalls how that the Father had been with Him from the very beginning. No doubt he remembered how, and he was thinking on this, how that the very purpose that he had in living began right from the... right from being inside of his mother, when at the moment of conception. You were with me from my mother's womb. He had hope even while he was nursing. At that time, what kind of intellect or mentality that Jesus had in this small life form, we don't know exactly. But he apparently did have some awareness of purpose with God the Father. He apparently had some degree of understanding even at this moment. Even at the moment of conception, he knew this. He knew that God had this purpose for him. It is written in the book of Hebrews and also in the book of Psalms, a body thou hast prepared me. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Maybe he said this upon conception. We don't know. But apparently the Lord recalled his very purpose in living in the earth at this moment of trial. Mustn't we do the same? Mustn't we remember when the heat's on, when the pressure's on, that we weren't born again to give in. We weren't born again to lose. We were born again to win a victory, to win that victory in Christ. The essence of our life is in something that we'll not lose if we'll just trust in the Father. The essence of our life is in the Word of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. How can we lose? Well, we can lose if we forget and if we begin to doubt. If we kind of are kind of like Peter when he was walking out on the water and Peter began to listen to other things. He began to listen to things that told him that you just can't possibly be doing this, what you're doing. You've got to lose. And sure enough, Peter began to lose until he took hope and heart and called out on the Lord to save him. So Jesus saved him from his doubt. Well, here, Jesus trusted and he also remembered what he was all about, what his whole plan and purpose for living was in the Father's will. Now, here in verse 12, Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and a roaring lion. Again, he opens up the problem. Here's the problem he shows. Now, this is figurative language. When he speaks of the strong bulls of Bashan, there are quite a few metaphors here that are used to describe the leaders of the children of Israel. The leaders of the children of Israel were likened unto the strong cattle who dwelt and who grazed on the plains of Bashan. You remember when Manasseh and Gilead, half of Manasseh wanted to settle, and Gilead wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan River because there was much grass there and it was good for cattle. And this is where that area of Bashan was, the strong bulls of Bashan, the bulls that have been fed on the best grassland, the bulls that are strong. The leaders of the Israelites, those who have tasted the best of the land, those who have known the greatest, who are the most powerful, who are the leaders, who are able to shove and to push with the horns. Well, they gaped upon him. They covenanted against him. It was they who said among themselves, "If we let him thus alone, all people will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. So therefore it is necessary that one man die in order that the nation be saved," Caiaphas said unwittingly. Well, Jesus said this, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." Now, right here I think we can see the type of pressure that was being applied to him. And similar pressures are applied to us and will be applied to us as time goes on. Now, when it makes mention of his heart being like wax, melting in the midst of his bowels, the heart oftentimes is a figure for the seat of our will, the seat of our love, the seat of the thing that we value the most. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We believe with our heart. We value with our heart. It's the deepest, most part of us that we possess. What is this idea of his heart being melted in the midst of his bowel? You get a sense of a great anguish in his heart, a great anguish in this thing that he believed in and the treasures that he possessed in the deepest, most part of his life. It was an anguish for him to love. And isn't this so about love? You know, we can steel ourselves up to thwart off pain if you don't love that individual. We might say something like, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me." Well, we would certainly say that about somebody that we don't love. When we do love somebody, we expose ourselves to being hurt. That's just a part of love. You give yourself. You lay yourself out on the line. And if trust is broken, if you are despised, if you are scorned, it hurts, doesn't it? It's a painful thing. Where do you withdraw love in Jesus? Can we withdraw love in Jesus even though we're suffering because of it? Is this the way that we have to be? Jesus couldn't do it. He couldn't withdraw it because he knew his Father's will. His Father's will was for these men and women out here who opposed him to be saved because they couldn't do anything else. Oh, granted, they were sinners, but they were trapped in a cage of sin and they couldn't be free until someone bore them, bore the things that they were through the power of Satan. Somebody had to bear all of that and be innocent and forgive and be like them at the same time, have flesh and blood and temptations like them. And Jesus did that very thing. And he loved them. He loved. Now, no doubt he had harsh words to say for the scribes and the Pharisees, but he died for all to be saved. There wasn't any exceptions here. He didn't die just for the ones that he knew would believe on him. Now granted, these are the ones who will benefit. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Therefore, Jesus had to open that possibility of salvation to all. That had to be there in his death. He had to love. Maybe some of us as parents know the pain of having children who left the nest and we might say have gone out and done things that are very hurtful to us as parents. Do we turn off the love then? Do we say, "Okay, you've done this to me. I'm not going to put up with it anymore as far as I'm concerned. You're just somebody else out on the street and that's the way it's going to be, period." Well, I don't think we would
we could live with that for very long and serve the Lord, could we? We just couldn't do that. Because we love our children. We love our brethren. We just can't turn it off and not follow the Lord. We can't be like Gordon Liddy. Maybe I shouldn't have mentioned the man, but he was a man who described in a book that he learned to survive in the earth by enduring pain, learning to steel himself against pain. So he would light a candle, and he would stretch his arm over the flame and roast his arm in order to prove that to himself that he had the will to endure pain. He would do this. He'd go through it. I read an item about this, how that there was a lady he was talking about, and she was in order to work for him, she would have to trust him, because they were going to be doing some things clandestinely that could get them into trouble, and she wasn't sure whether or not she could trust him, and she said so. And they were sitting at a dinner table in a restaurant, and he rolled up his shirt sleeve and stuck his arm over the candle, and he roasted it. He'd already done this a number of times before. He made it a practice to steel his will up, and he proved to her that he would not break and he would not violate trust. This is man's way. There have been martyrs among man, or maybe we shouldn't say martyrs, witnesses, another word for martyrs, but there have been those who have gone down to painful deaths man's way, but not God's way. There have been those who have gone up to the Mohammedan leaders and have called them sons of Satan, devils, just daring them or just asking them to put them to a martyr's death, and they were willing to go out. They were willing to go out cursing. They were willing to go out accusing these men of sin, these Mohammedan people. I'm sure that's not the death of Jesus Christ that we see in examples like that. A lot of people have died a seeming martyr's death, but the saints of Jesus Christ have to go down in love, loving, holding love out, hurting because of the love and still holding love out, still blessing those and praying for those who hurt us. This is what Jesus had to do. He was suffering because of it. What did he do? He prayed to the Father. He brought it to the Father. He didn't bear it alone. He brought it to the Father. Reading on a little further, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Now listen to this. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see, this focuses the whole thing back in, doesn't it? We can see this is the Messiah that we're looking at. We're looking at his mind here as he's suffering. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Now remember, this is the same one who cried out, O my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, do not be far from me. He trusts that the Father is there. No doubt he can't see the Father anymore in that power that he had. The Father did withdraw that. But that did not prevent him from trusting in the Father. That didn't prevent him from speaking to the Father in his mind. And it didn't prevent him from making requests to the Father. Do not be far from me, he said. O my strength, hasten to help me, he said. So right in here, can't we see the power of Jesus as the high priest? How he truly does make intercession by making a way for us to follow. We can do these things, all these things that he's doing here. There's not one of them that we're exempt from, because none of these rely on the Holy Spirit without measure that he had when he was ministering in the earth, bearing witness that he was the Son of God. The final witness was found solely in his trust in the Father and submitting to that, even unto death. The final witness was demonstrated as an action of love. And within this he said, O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. He's asking God to save him, to help him, to deliver him from this. Can we imagine the situation? Here he is on the cross. Here is the one,
by whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, who was from the beginning and by Him all things consist. That Scripture tells us then that everything that is in the universe is sustained. It is invested in the very will of Jesus, in the very power of Jesus as the Son of God. He is the creating arm of God the Father, and He is also the sustaining arm of God the Father for the entire universe. He sustained the very lungs that were breathing air at the time of His crucifixion. Those that were looking at Him and breathing, He sustained their eyes, He sustained their brains. They were all there because that power was invested in Him. And think of this, think of the pressure there. He saved Himself, or He saved others, but Himself He cannot save. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, save yourself. And right at His fingertips was the very power to stop all of that nonsense. He could have stopped it quick. He could have done anything that He wanted to at that moment, at any moment. He had that power. But yet the Father was saying, you do something else here. Even though you're in this pain, even though they scorn you, even though they're making you look ridiculous, even though they're making you look like a fool, you do what I want you to do. And this is what Jesus did. He did what the Father wanted Him to do because He loved the Father. He held to the Father's will. And He also loved us. He didn't want us to lose. And so He called on the Father to help Him to bear that load. To help Him, to give Him the strength, to give Him the inner capacity to persevere through that. He called on God to do that. He didn't do it alone. He didn't do it all by Himself. Again, going back to this point, He did the very thing that we have to do. He put Himself in our position, and He went through it so we would have a definite way to follow. Had He done it all alone, and brothers and sisters, don't bother asking God the Father for anything when you're troubled. If you believe He went through the cross alone. Because He did what we have to do. He went through death. And He went through a severe death, a death of extreme trial. We'll probably never have a trial like that. Because, for number one, none of us have the power to sustain the universe. None of us could be faced before a firing squad and then just at a whim just decide, okay, we're going to finish this right here and now. We're not going to put up with this. We don't have that option, but He had that option. And think of the pressure that option provided. Think of how Satan must have worked using that as a lever, trying to get into the life of Jesus. You don't have to put up with this. You don't have to endure this. All you have to do is just desire for yourself to come down off the cross. You show them a little demonstration. Make them think twice. But what did He do? He said, deliver my soul from the power of the sword. See how the sword was pressing on His soul? Not the literal sword, but the pain of death, the nails, all the things, the crown of thorns. It was pressing on Him. The power of death coming on His body. Great pressure there. Pressure on His soul. Why? Because there were temptations in that pressure. A multitude of temptations. Deep temptations. Just as they are with us. We have external pressures. We feel pain. That's a trial right there. Now that in and of itself is not a sin. Pain is not sin. But Satan can use that. He can make a lever out of that. He can make the memory of our comfort a lever. And He can say, oh, why are you bearing this? Curse God. Curse your brethren. They don't understand. They can't possibly. They don't have any sympathy for you. They're just trying to feel good about themselves. Get to thinking bitter thoughts like this because you're in pain. Giving up on the Lord. The Lord went through it. How did He do it? He prayed. He called to the Father for help. Now again, but You, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Now, the latter part of the 21st verse, You have answered me. Right here is such a statement of hope for us. In everything that we might face, we can know this. The Father answered Jesus. He gave Him what He needed to see it through. Maybe it wasn't a dramatic thing. Maybe it wasn't a thing with all bright lights and glowing colors. But He gave Him what He needed. And He was satisfied in this. He said, You have answered me. You have heard me. I will declare Your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise You.
Why would he declare the name of the Father unto his brethren? Because he has something to say about the Father. Who are his brethren anyway? Who's he talking about here? In the congregation, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Who are the brethren? Who's the congregation that he's talking about? Anybody? Okay, the church, Christians, his followers, his brethren. What's he saying? He's praising the Father. He's declaring the Father to the church. And what's he declaring? The very thing that we see. He's declaring strength. He's declaring life. He's declaring hope. He's declaring that we can indeed put our trust in the Father and not be wanting. Here in the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter, we find this thing, this very same statement brought into a particular context, beginning in verse 10. It was fitting for him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now he is sanctifying us. What is he doing? He's bringing us unto himself. Jesus is sanctifying us so that we are one with him, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And what is he showing his brethren? He's showing his brethren the help from God the Father. He is showing his brethren the strength from God the Father. He is showing us a way to victory. Back in Psalm 22, verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. Now, not all they which are of Israel are of Israel, that is, Israel of the flesh. But the children of the promise, these are counted as the children of Israel. This is in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. Israel are those who live by faith. Israel are the children or the offspring of the promise. Isaac was born of promise. He was born of a miracle. And this stands as a figure and a type of all of those who are born of miracle. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, the one who received birth through a promise. And who was that seed? It was Jacob. It was Israel. The church many times is referred to as Israel. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. See how it all fits together? Jesus was, yes, in this one sense, he was left alone. In every respect, he was like us. That communion that he had as the only begotten Son, where he heard the Word and he received instruction and he was given power to do moment by moment, that was all taken away. He was just like you and I. He had the memory. He had the understanding of his Father's will. He had sufficient reason to trust. And this is what he did. He put his trust. And he carried love out. He carried obedience out faithfully unto the end. And how did he do it? By leaning on the Father, by calling to the Father. And he says this, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. The Father did not turn his back on Jesus. The Father didn't say, oh, I'm not going to have anything to do with you because there's sin all around you now, and I can't do anything for you. Well, if that's the case, then he can't do anything for us either, because there is sin all around us. Yes, Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, but just strictly in the sense that the sins of the world came upon him, the pressure of the world came upon him, and he was held to be a sinful man. He was held to be a criminal, a blasphemer. He was scorned by man. He became sin for man. But was he sinful? No, he wasn't sinful. Was his soul filled with sin and iniquity? Was Jesus depraved in his spiritual man? That's the very point. He maintained the integrity of that spiritual man through relying on his Father. And his Father did not despise him. His Father sustained him. When he cried unto him, he heard. And so here we have another statement on behalf of Jesus. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember. Now, from verse 27 on, we have a commentary by the prophet writer, writing by inspiration. All the ends of the world shall turn remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve Him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born. The just shall live by faith, from faith to faith. They shall declare to the next generation who shall be born that He has done this, that He has wrought deliverance among mankind. Deliverance is ours through Jesus Christ. One more scripture in closing. This is found in the latter part of the fourth chapter of Hebrews, beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.